We pray. Father, thanks for the things that we've been learning through the book of Zephaniah, and we pray that we learn some more this morning. Father, help us to see the richness of this passage and how to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several centuries ago, there was a deadly plague that appeared in a small village in Lithuania. Now, what was curious about this disease was its grip on the victim. As soon as the person contracted it, he would go into a very deep, almost death-like coma. And most individuals would die within 24 hours, but occasionally a hardy soul would make it back to full health. Now, the problem was that since early 18th century medical technology was not very well advanced, the unaffiliated had a very difficult time telling whether a victim was actually dead or alive. And that didn't matter too much, though, because most of the people were, in fact, dead. Until one day it was discovered that someone had been buried alive. Now, this alarmed the townspeople, so they called a town meeting to decide what should be done to prevent such a situation happening again. And after much discussion, most people agreed on the following solution. They decided to put food and water in every casket next to the body. They'd even put an air hole up from the casket to the earth's surface. Now, these procedures would be expensive, but they would be more than worthwhile, they believed, if they could actually save someone's life. Now, another group came up with a second, less expensive solution. They proposed implementing a 12-inch long stake in every coffin lid over where the victim's heart would be. And then whatever doubts there were about whether the person was dead or alive would be eliminated as soon as the coffin was closed. Now, the two groups came up with completely different solutions to the problem because they were asking two different questions. The first group were asking, what should we do in the event that we bury someone alive? The second was asking, how can we make sure that everyone we bury are actually dead? Now, after reading the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah, it's easy to think that Zephaniah is in the how can we make sure everyone we bury is dead camp. His prophecy is full of judgment, it's highly negative, and it offers very little hope. Right from the start of the book, Zephaniah has been brutally honest about this. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both the men and the animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, this judgment's not going to only fall on God's people, but also all the surrounding nations. Last week we looked at the four points of the compass of the nations that surround Judah and how God would judge them for their wickedness and their pride and their arrogance. And then we turned the first part of chapter 3 and we looked at how God will again judge his own people, the nation of Judah. They too were rebellious and defiled. They'd imported their foreign gods, they'd adopted their practices. And we left off last week with the question, what shall God do? If people refuse to turn to him, what shall God do? In verse 8, chapter 3, God gives the answer. He says, wait for me, for the day I will stand up to testify, I will decide to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger, says the Lord. Now, if there's one thing that Zephaniah has actually taught us, it's that when God says things like this, he's fair dinkum about it. And so the question has to be, is there any hope? Is there any hope for humanity? Is there any way to withstand the wrath that is destined for the world? Can we have any confidence on that day? And the answer is yes, we can. And previously, Zephaniah has dropped some very subtle hints about this. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, it will belong to the remnants of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Again in chapter 2, verse 9, the remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Now, Zephaniah introduces this concept of a remnant. And this theme is kind of both positive and negative, because it's negative in the sense that God's punishment and wrath on his people will be so severe that only a remnant will be left. But positively, it means that God's people will not be wiped out by these invading armies. There would be a godly remnant who would remain, and they would be restored to the land after the judgment of God. Zephaniah is saying that although the judgment of God will fall on Judah and the surrounding nations, this will not be the last word. It will be, if you like, a prelude to the gathering and blessing of God's people. The day of judgment is coming, promises to actually have hope attached with it. And so in verse 9 until the end of the chapter, Zephaniah kind of sketches out some detail about this. And the first thing we see in this whole section is the phrase, I will. God will do this. And the first thing God's going to do is to create a remnant from the nations. Have a look there at verse 9. God says, I will purify the lips of my peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. God promises here that people from all nations would have purified lips, and with the result that they would use their tongue to praise the God of heaven and earth. The word that's translated serve there can also be translated worship. They would line up with the people of Judah and they will worship the living God. They will come from as far south as Cush, who incidentally we read about last week and who will be judged. And so the idea is that people from all over the corners of the earth will come and they will call on the name of the Lord and worship him. Now that's not some new prophecy of Zephaniah. The prophet Joel connects the coming of the day of the Lord with this widespread calling on the name of the Lord for salvation in a very similar way. And indeed, it's Joel's prophecy which becomes the basis of interpretation of the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem by the apostles, that amazing day when the Holy Spirit comes on people in power. In verse 11, Zephaniah returns to treat expectation awaiting God's people, particularly the city of Jerusalem. He makes it clear that his own people will be judged, but says, I will leave with you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. A remnant will remain. Not just any remnant, a new people. A people purified from sin, who have the ungodly removed from their midst. And not only that, they will speak no lies or deceit. In other words, God's people will be perfect in holiness on that day, just like God. So what we have here is we have this kind of glorious picture of salvation for the nations and restoration of God's own people, all in the midst of judgment. I think it's a bit like those examinations that you do at school. You know the day is coming. And let me tell you, it's rare to find a student who actually loves studying for exams. They're painful, they're stressful. But when you come out the other side, you're in a much better position. All that learning, all that recalling, it puts you into a different and much more positive space. Similarly, when you go to the dentist, you know it's going to hurt, both cash-wise and physically. But having things cleaned up with your teeth means you come out in this better space. And the best example I can think of is actually of the Lord Jesus himself. He knew a day was coming when he would be nailed to a cross. He knew a day when he was actually going to die. He knew a day was coming when we'd have to endure God's wrath on the cross. And yet he also knew after 3 days that God the Father would raise him back to life and put him at the right hand in glory. You know that that day is coming. And the same is true for the people of Zephaniah's day. God kept saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And in 586 it did, when the Babylonians came and besieged the walls of Jerusalem. And for us, there is a day coming when Jesus will return and he will judge the world. And it's not going to be pretty. But for those who believe and trust in him, there'll be this bright, glorious, far greater new day. So what are we to do while we wait for that day? Well, we need to do a number of things. The first is you need to make sure, and doubly sure, that you are part of the remnant, that you will be saved rather than judged. Will you be rejoicing or fearing when that day comes? Now you might say, well, how do I know? How can I know? Well, verses 9 to 13, which we just looked at, gives us three ways which you can know that you're part of the remnant. The first, as you see from verse 9, is that you've called on the name of the Lord. Now, that's not a casual thing like, come here. It's a wholehearted trust and worship of God to the exclusion of all others. It's repentance, turning from your old self and receiving new life and salvation in him. Secondly, in verses 11 to 12, you can know by asking whether God has conquered your pride and left you meek and humble before him. Now, that's not perfection, but rather a profound change in your life. It's turning from your pride and sin and humbly calling for mercy from the Saviour. And the third way you can know is in verse 13, which is, are you living a holy life? Now, again, that's not moral perfection, but it's more like what the Apostle John says when he says this. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Three ways you can know. If those three ways are not true of you, then let me encourage you this morning to get your affairs sorted with God and do so without delay while there's still time. But there's another thing that we can do while we wait, and that is to sing. In verse 14, God says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Two reasons we are given to sing and to sing loudly. Firstly, that God's people are forgiven people when they confess their sins. And second is that God is with us and that we're not to be afraid of anything. That's the Old Testament way of saying, well, one of the very last words Jesus said to his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, when he said to you, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, a week or two ago, I did something that was entirely inappropriate, and the more I thought about it, and the more my wife questioned me about it, the more I realised that I had sinned rather badly, and had actually profaned the name of the Lord my God. And the more I came to grips with the gravity of what I'd actually done, the more I actually found myself in this empty and depressing space. And the thing that got me out of that dreadful place was two things. The first is I learned that God does not abandon us in our sin. And secondly, that God is a forgiving God, and the waves of his grace eventually overwhelmed me. It's a precious thing, a very precious thing to know that God does forgive and that he is always with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Actually, it's us that leave him. It's us that forsake him. And when you experience those two wonderful things together, the natural response is for joy and praise and song, just as it should be. But there's something even more amazing than us singing to God. It's found in verse 17. Now, verse 17 is probably the verse and the most remembered verse of Zephaniah. God says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, this was the verse that actually used to be on a number of large canvases on the wall at my old church in Sydney. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. God is strong enough to save. His arms are powerful. He can save us. We know God is with us. But here's the greatest thing, I think. It's not that we are called to sing to God, as we're called to, but that God actually sings over us. God sings over us, which is a wonderful image. God sings over us. He rejoices over us. He delights over us. It's a picture of a father who absolutely delights in his children. And why would God do that? Is it because we're resourceful and strong and holy? Absolutely not. We're weak, we're feeble, we're failing creatures. So why does God delight in his children? It's because they are his. They are his children because they are purchased and redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus. His children, to borrow the words of a famous hymn, are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And the same way that parents love and delight in their children, and when they're young, you sing them to sleep. God does the same thing for us. God sings over his people with joy, content with the work that's been accomplished in their life. He knows that we're incomplete, but he is confident that the work he began will come to perfect completion on the last day. And so Zephaniah ends this message with some words of great encouragement to this remnant in verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read 18 to 20, and I want you to count the number of times God says, I will, in these verses. This is what God says. He says, the sorrows for your appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they are put to shame. At that time I will gather you, at that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Now I hope you got 7, because that's the number that I came up with. As we read these verses, we can't help but think that Zephaniah has one eye on this coming Babylonian invasion. Now, when Judah ended up in Babylon, they were not able to celebrate their holy feasts. Instead, they were burdened with sorrows and oppressed by their captives. They longed to go home and have their futures restored. Exile was bad, really bad. Indeed, Psalm 137, which is a psalm that is written during the exile, starts off with this line, very famous line. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And if you read through the psalm, it ends with these fierce words, shocking words, probably one of the most fiercest words in Scripture. Right at the end of the psalm, they say, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's a reflection on how they felt. Zephaniah can see that that's all coming, but he can also see past that time to a time when they will return to the land, a time when their fortunes will be restored, a time when they'll be honoured in every land, and a time when they will have a new home. That all happened, by the way. 70 years after they went into exile, all those things began to be fulfilled. But like so many prophecies, there's actually several layers of fulfillment, and this one is no different. Because there's going to come a day when Jesus will return and all his people will be gathered into a new home, where God's kingdom will finally reign over everything and his people will finally live forever with him. Let me give you a taste of that. This is from the book of Revelation. This is what the Apostle John says. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the greatest explorers of our time would have to be Christopher Columbus. Between 1492 and 1502, he made four significant journeys, crossing the Atlantic Ocean, which opened up general European awareness of the Western Hemisphere of the American continents. When reflecting on his life, he believed that what he had discovered was actually the east coast of Asia. Now, on May 20, 1506, about the age of 55, Columbus died in a place called Valladolid. And according to the scientific studies, it's believed that he actually died of a heart attack. The actual remains of his body have actually then been constantly moved around over the years. But a lead box bearing the inscription identifying Don Christopher Columbus and containing fragments of bone and a bullet was discovered in Santo Domingo, the Dominican Republic, in 1877. Now, in Valladolid in Spain, where he died, there actually now stands a monument commemorating the great discoverer. And perhaps the most interesting feature of this memorial is the statue of a lion who actually destroys one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus had actually made his voyages, the Spaniards thought that they had reached the outer limits of the earth. And thus their motto was Nea plus Ultra, which means no more beyond. The word that is actually being torn away by this line in the statue is Ni or No, making it read plus Ultra, more beyond. Columbus had actually indeed proven that there was indeed more beyond. For those of us who have not repented of our sin, judgment remains on the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus returns, and there will be no more beyond. It will be all over. But for those who actually have turned from their sin and repented and growing in obedience to the Lord, then the day of judgment offers more beyond. Because for those who do, they will be with their Lord forever and ever, and they will enjoy the riches of God's grace. They will be permanently in his presence, enjoying feasts of heaven with people from all over the world. And that is the sure and the certain hope that we have as God's people. So let us cling to that hope while we wait for that great day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is more beyond, that this life does not stop and that there is no more beyond. But because Jesus has risen, because of your work of salvation, there is more beyond this world. Father in heaven, we thank you that one day to come, one day which is coming soon, we will be with you forever. That by taking shelter in your Son, the Lord Jesus, we can come through the judgment and be with you forever. Father, help us to cling to that hope, to cling to the work of the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.